All right, good morning, everyone. I want to tell Pastor thank you very much for inviting me to come and speak today. I will try to keep this into two sessions. That's all that Pastor wanted me for. And given my propensity to talk about this topic, I could probably make it last for a week of Sundays, as it were. So before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us. Father, in the midst of the pandemic that we're dealing with, Father, I ask that you be with those who are at home today, viewing this service. Father, I ask that you be with those who are affected by this, whether by loss of job, by illness, or by the loss of a loved one. Father, we know that you are capable of all things, and we know that there is a reason for this, Father. So we cling to you in the midst of this, knowing that your ways are perfect, and that we trust you, Father, to get us through. Father, I want to ask that you be with me. Father, I move myself aside so that you are glorified. If there's anything good that comes out of this message, Father, may it be used for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so when the pastor approached me a few weeks ago asking me if I would be willing to teach Sunday school, I said yes. Actually, it took me a few days. I had to go and pray on it. And with only 2 weeks for a teaching, we couldn't really do any sort of expositional study, which is okay. So after I had made the commitment, I tried to think of a topic that would be relevant to the season that we find ourselves in, and so it seemed to be a good idea to me to present the feasts of the Lord. Now, these are commonly miscalled or misnomered as the Feast of Moses. We'll see why the Feast of the Lord is the proper way to view these things from Scripture. So there's a lot to cover here, so I'm going to try to do my best to get through it in a comprehensive manner, but a quick manner as well. I understand the time constraints that we have. So not just the Feast of the Lord, but celebrating Jesus in those feasts. So if we could go to the next slide, please. So here is a general outline of what we are going to cover. We're going to start out with my testimony. Again, our time is going to be somewhat constricted, so I felt this was a good place to start. When I share my faith with people, they have a lot of questions because of reasons that I'll get into shortly. In order to fully understand the feasts, we have to talk about calendars. I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but I will provide enough information to where you get a general understanding and how that applies to the feast days. And then we will go into the feasts themselves, starting with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those are all what is considered the spring feasts. And then Shavuot, or I'm sorry, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, are the three feasts in the fall. And we'll talk about the strange one, Pentecost, that divides those. So that's our outline. And so let's go ahead and get started with my testimony. So for those of you who are unaware, my name is Matthew Forston, and my parents are members here of Open Door. They have been coming here for 50 plus years. And so I was born coming to this fellowship. I made a profession of faith when I was very young. I don't remember the age. And I came to church for a while. And then 10, 11, I started to not come anymore. I lived a less than godly lifestyle for about 20 some years. Never really walked away from the faith, but my faith was not evident in my life. I made a profession of faith, and that's about where it stayed. So it wasn't until 2012 that God really got a hold of me, as it were. I started experiencing some problems in my back. Most of you, if you have been here, have seen me hobble around from time to time. I'm doing so today as well. But I started getting some back issues for no apparent reason. I didn't overexert myself. There wasn't anything that I could think of that led to these issues. It turns out that I have a bulging disc in my back. And so God in his infinite wisdom knows what it takes for you to turn to him. And when the doctors and the drugs and everything ceased to help, I went to him. And he met me where I was. So I dedicated my life to him, or I rededicated my life to him. So I think it was probably at that point that I really had the new birth. God had protected me all those years from my less than godly lifestyle. And he sheltered me through until I made that commitment. So as those of you who have experienced the new birth know, it's a rather unique experience when something other than yourself shares your space. I'm not talking just about a husband and wife relationship, but when the Holy Spirit moves in you, it is it's a rather unique feeling. So what does that have to do with anything? When I made a conscious commitment to follow and not just believe, my faith took on a very Jewish aspect. I became very interested in the First Covenant or the Old Testament. I saw that Scripture is Jewish, written mostly by Jewish authors. About a Messiah who is Jewish. I found it rather interesting the other week when Pastor said I was going to be tasked with teaching Sunday school that I was going to be talking about how we all should become Jews. Little does he know that's my real intent. I'm kidding, of course. But it does make it a point of conversation when I am talking to people. They ask me if I am a Christian, am I Jewish? They don't understand some of the things that I talk about because I believe that these things have not been taught. At least that's my opinion. So I don't know that I believe in life verses, but if we could go to the next slide, Seth. Matthew 18 sort of rings true for me, even more so when I was talking to our own Dr. Kopp after I started coming here, after my rededication, as it were. He had mentioned to me that when lambs or sheep are prone to wander. Quite often the shepherd will break the leg of the sheep to prevent the sheep from wandering off. So I view my back problems, as irritating as they are, as a God thing. It's uncomfortable, it's very painful, but if that's what it takes to keep me in God's will, then I will welcome that. So I'll just take the time to read this very quickly. I think most of you know the verse. It's the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's kind of an interesting passage for the their angels. Whose angels? Does everyone have an angel? I think that's probably where the idea of a guardian angel comes from, or at least you could point to that. I'm not going to derail our study with that here. I just found that kind of an interesting passage. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, I get a little weepy every time I read that, because I am the sheep that went astray. And it's by God's grace that he found me and brought me back to the fold, broken leg and all. So that's why I... just a little bit of background as to my testimony. I have an interest in Jewish things. Thank you again to the pastor for letting me cover this particular topic. So, So what are we talking about? Next slide, please. The biblical Jewish calendar. Thank you. Just as a little bit of a caveat, I'm going to bring up some things. I am not here to be condescending. I'm not here to point fingers. But I apologize in advance if some of the things I say are... offensive to some people. Some people hold to tradition because it's the way we do things. It's the way we've always done it. I don't hold to that. I want to know what Scripture says. I want to know what God says. And so I will try to be as gentle as I can with some of the things I say, because I know that people have some strong opinions about this topic. So here we go. So before we get started, I do want to read a few passages of Scripture. They're not on the slide, but just bear with me. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So the Scriptures that he's talking about is, of course, the First Covenant or the Old Testament. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 24 states, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith." And then we're going to wrap this up with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus speaking, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill or to make full. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So, it turns out that the Jewish calendar is an ultimate teaching aid. Now, as you saw from our outline, we are going to be talking specifically about the feasts that are outlined in Exodus and in the Torah. We are not going to be talking about Purim or the Ninth of Av or Hanukkah. Hanukkah being the Feast of Dedication, I thought it was I thought it was fun that Pastor had mentioned about a year or two ago that he was reading that passage and saw Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication, in the Scriptures, and he hadn't remembered seeing that before. So we're not going to be talking about those types of things. Purim, obviously, referring to the events that come out of the book of Esther. Hanukkah comes from the extra-biblical books, the book of the Maccabees, about the rededication of the temple after the desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. So our scope is going to be limited to what we find in the Torah. The calendars, as a whole, all of the ancient calendars by some scholars, anywhere from 10 to 14, were based on 360-day years. They all changed about 701 BC for some reasons, again, that we're not going to get into here, but that's an interesting study in and of itself. If you are bored, I suggest that you take that upon yourself. We're going to be talking about lunar and solar calendars. The difference between the two is the lunar calendar is about 11 and a half days shorter than the solar calendar. King Hezekiah in his reign actually solved that from a Jewish perspective by adding another month to the year. But it's kind of an interesting way of doing it. It happens on a 19-year cycle. So every third year, sixth year, 8th, 11th, 14th, 17th, 19th, they add an extra month. Where we add an extra day every 4 years, as it were. And that's at the end of the year. The last month of the Jewish year is Adar. They just add another month, Adar 2, to keep everything in line. And just as a refresher, for those who know, and some information for those who don't, the Jewish day actually starts at sundown. So for us, we measure days from midnight to midnight. The Jews' calendar actually starts at sundown. So first night and then the day comes. So think of it as between the evenings. Scripture also talks about this. That's going to be important to remember when we talk about what day was the crucifixion on. So stand by. The Jews have two calendars. Both of them are lunar-based, and what that means is it's based on the travel of the moon around the Earth. Usually 30 days, but not always. The religious calendars that we are talking about here have been established by God, okay? And I've given the biblical addresses there. If you are interested in looking those up, we're going to be covering Leviticus 23, the whole chapter in parts as we go. The civil calendar is based on the agricultural season. Seth, I'm sorry, I forgot what you told me that the code word was.
No code, just talk.
Okay. If you could, please. So that's the Jewish calendar. Let's pit that against the Gregorian calendar, which we're all familiar with. It's a standardized calendar used by most of the world. It's solar-based. We mentioned that a few minutes ago. It's based on the travel of the Earth around the sun. It was named after Pope Gregory the 13th. This calendar that we now know was established in 1582. It replaced the Julian calendar that was established back in 45 BC. So, let's see here. Let's go ahead, and I think we are about ready to get into Scripture itself. Sorry, splash calendar. We can move to the next one. Okay, so the whole idea here is that The feasts are not Jewish contrivances. Let's read Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now, that word seasons in the Hebrew, according to Strong's Concordance, is H4150. That's moed. It's an appointment, a fixed time or season, which, again, it's translated season, specifically a festival, an assembly. We see that word translated here, seasons, but it would be more appropriate to refer to it as an appointment, God's appointments. The next slide talks about what we're getting into here. So Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So again, notice that God is not saying, "These are your feasts, these are my feasts." And something interesting there, I have dropped down the same word, showing appointments, seasons, if you will, only this time instead of Strong's, it's the Brown Driver Briggs take on this. Something I didn't put in the slide, the word holy convocations is the Hebrew word mikra, and that is Strong's H7121, something called out, a public meeting, a rehearsal. And so as we get into the feasts, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that these feasts are not only commemorative, but they're also prophetic. And we'll get into those as we go. So Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So Paul just echoing here that these feasts are prophetic and that these are God's feasts, not just tradition. So we're almost there. Thank you for being patient. I find it helpful to view the feasts in lieu of some background before we get into it. So the last thing that I would like to bring to your attention before we actually get into the feasts themselves is prophecy. And prophecy is an interesting thing. There are a lot of books written about prophecy. Most of them are wrong. But when it comes to the feasts themselves, there's two types of prophecy that Scripture demonstrates. To the Hebrew mind, prophecy is pattern. They look for patterns of things. To our mind, prophecy is prediction and fulfillment. God says something here, he fulfills it here. That's how we view prophecy. Scripture is unique in that it does both simultaneously. What do I mean by that? Abraham's offering of Isaac is a good example of that. God would offer on a hill 2,000 years later his own son there. Another way to look at prophecy is pattern, Matthew's gospel points out Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, that passage in and of itself is not necessarily messianic, but Jesus is attaching Jesus to that scripture, and by way of that, directly or indirectly, to the nation of Israel. And Jesus does this himself, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, 39, and 40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is putting what he is about to go through in the same terms that we can read about with Jonah. So again, scripture is interesting when it deals with the topic of prophecy. So let's get into the feasts themselves. I think I'm doing okay on time. So Rabbi Hirsch said something rather interesting in the 1800s. He said, a Jew's catechism is his calendar. I'm not going to get into what a catechism is, but if you think about it, this is a very an interesting response, and I found it worthy of putting right here. I think it would be more accurate to say a Jew's catechism is his calendar, meaning God's calendar. So with that, let's... I apologize for the coloring page. When I was looking for a diagram to show the Jewish months of the year and where they fall into the festivals, there's all sorts of clever ones out there. I found this one to be the most easy to understand, and we'll leave it at that. So, as you can see, going around the outside there of the circle are the Jewish months. And then the inside circle there, it would correspond to what we think of as how it lines up with our months. Outside of the circle, on the sides there, you will see the festivals or the feast days. Purim is in there, and Hanukkah. Again, we're not going to touch on those in this study, but it's good to show everything else. So you will see here that this one or this diagram has the first month or of the religious year as Abib. Now that's the old way of describing it, the old term for it. Nisan is would be the current way to put at it. But all of the other ones I think are appropriate here. I probably should have put this in a few other areas, but I just wanted to put it here for your consideration. You'll notice, again, Abib starts the religious year, and Rosh Hashanah in the fall starts the civil new year, Rosh Hashanah meaning the head of the year. So there's those two calendars at work right there. Okay, so let's get into the Passover itself. So, Leviticus 23, chapters 4 through 5. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, this is the culmination of all the feasts in Leviticus are laid out here. All of the feasts are laid out within the first five books referred to as the Torah, but Leviticus keeps them all in order right here. That's why I have chosen to use Leviticus as kind of my starting point. But if we were to go to Exodus, we would see that this is where God gives the first mandate for the Passover. And this is rather lengthy. I'm going to read through this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. So up until this time, they had one calendar, and it started in the fall. God is changing all of that and making the month of Adar or the month of Nisan, the first of months. So God is reorienting the calendar, as it were. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now I've attached a picture here showing you an approximation of what that would look like. And the lambs for Passover historically were actually kept in the house for those 4 days. And at that point, the children and everyone would be attached to that. And then 4 days later, you have to kill it. This illustrates that sin has a price. It has something that you can visually see. It costs somebody something. A pastor friend of mine at work, who I enjoy talking about these things with, who happens to have some Jewish heritage, refers to a concept called greasy grace. We tend to take some things for granted because there is a notion that, well, you know, we can do it and that's okay. We can just go and ask God for forgiveness. And I'm not discounting that, but I think we lose sight of how truly perverse our sin is. When we think of the crucifixion, it's a horrific, very painful way to die. And I think if we were to keep the image of Jesus suffering for the sins that we commit, I don't think we would be so willing to give in to that. The lamb in the household was a very real visual reminder of what sin costs. It cost you the life of this little lamb that didn't do anything. Obviously, the blood of the lamb couldn't take away the sin. It was just a covering. But I think you can see the model there. That sacrifice that was called for in Exodus ultimately gets turned over to the priests in Deuteronomy 16. Some other interesting things here. Not a bone was to be broken as far as the lamb goes. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34, verse 20. Obviously, we know Scripture tells us that Jesus' legs weren't broken. Why? The crucifixion, again, is a very terrible, horrible, gruesome way to die. You die by asphyxiation. You are nailed, as it were, to some wooden boards. Because of the strain on your chest, you ultimately suffocate. A prisoner who found himself in this position could alleviate some of the discomfort by actually pushing up with his legs to release the pressure on the chest. But as we know, that comes at a cost as well. Scripture refers to the nails that were in his feet. Pushing up would cause other problems, the tearing of the feet, just to alleviate the asphyxiation. So why were Jesus's legs not broken? Scripture clearly states that when the Roman soldier came to break his legs, he found out that he was already dead. He had already passed away on the cross. Why break the legs? Jesus was crucified on Passover. They didn't want the bodies hanging overnight. Breaking the legs would speed up the eventual death on the cross, and so they could get the bodies down off the cross because it was a Sabbath day, a high Sabbath day. But again, we know that Jesus's legs weren't broken. The centurion or the soldier took a spear, pierced the side, and blood and water came out. Now, I don't think the soldier knew he was fulfilling some type of prophecy, but to go against the orders, whether Jesus was dead or not, he could have easily broken the legs just to show that he, you know, was dead and didn't. So, again, prophecy fulfilled unintentionally by the soldier, but it does illustrate that Jesus was our Passover. Something interesting that the rabbis do, and they have no idea why, at the feast of the Passover, they mix warm water with the wine. There's all sorts of rabbinical ideas, but if they really wanted to know, they could go to Matthew 26, and it's all laid out in detail there for them. So, why did Jesus die? Obviously, he was crucified, but he died of a broken heart. So Paul calls Jesus our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul speaking to a Gentile church, the Corinthian church there. So very Jewish concepts that he's talking about. Obviously, he's tying all of these together, proving again that there's a prophetic nature to this. So I'll just read what we have on the slide here. Jesus is referred to as a lamb, or specifically called the Lamb of God. And you'll see those references there on the other side. Jesus also celebrated the Passover Seder with his disciples before the Garden of Gethsemane events, detailed in those verses there. Jesus placed himself into the Passover itself with the third cup, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. After supper was ended, those verses are there. Exodus, obviously not, but that's where we find the four cups of the Passover mentioned. So Jesus, after supper was ended, took the cup. For those of you who have seen my Passover demonstration, I don't want to rehash that, but I think it would be beneficial to talk just at least about the four cups of the Passover. The first cup is the I will bring you out. The second cup is I will take you out. The third cup is I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, where Jesus institutes the commemorative celebration that we take as communion. And the fourth cup, Jesus didn't take. It's the I will gather you to myself as a people. All of these cups are outlined in Exodus 6, chapters 6 and 7. Jesus left that one empty. Scripture says after the memorial, they sang a song and left, ultimately finding themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. The fourth is left for what I believe to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. If the Passover Seder is indeed prophetic, that would make sense that Jesus is not going to drink wine until we are all gathered together there, where he will take the fourth and final cup, when we are all reunited. So, let's see here. The next slide, I believe, shows a chronology of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. I am indebted to lifehopeandtruth.com for providing this easy to read, at least it is for me, on what days things happened. Now, again, I don't want to make a big point of this, but I just find this to be rather interesting. Again, I apologize if this is offensive to some believers, but I find that the traditions that most of the church has are wrong somehow. And so one of the big ones here is Good Friday. You can't get 3 days, no matter how you try to parse it, between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, or more appropriately, the Feast of First Fruits. I have seen all sorts of interesting ways to try to do this, and none of them really ring true. So let's just talk about the Passion Week just very quickly. Palm Sunday, I believe, should probably be called Palm Saturday, because it would fit the model that we see right here. If Jesus did indeed rise on the Feast of First Fruits on that first morning after Shabbat, which is Sunday, then this to me makes the most sense. Now, good scholars disagree on this, so do your own homework. Don't believe what I say. I find it far more helpful if you were to parse these things out for yourself. But Scripture tells us in Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they drew near Jerusalem and come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village across from you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. This was done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you meek and sitting on an ass, even as a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass, even the colt, and put their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very great crowd spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the crowds who went before and those who follow cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So, Jesus is presenting himself to be observed on what we call Palm Sunday. It's the 10th of Nisan that he rode that donkey into Jerusalem to be questioned, to be observed, and ultimately to be executed on the 14th. So, obviously the Sadducees and the Pharisees asked him all sorts of questions, trying to trick him. This is detailed in Scripture. We won't go there. But the personal representative of the ruler of the world found no fault in him. Luke 23:4 states, "And Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Again, John chapter 18, verse 38, "Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. So he was declared guiltless, faultless, and ultimately was abused and crucified. So I just want to go through the diagram that you see up here very quickly. And I'm running out of time. Wednesday, the Passover and Preparation Day. Remember, the Jewish day starts in the evening. So Jesus would have had his Passover meal, his Passover Seder with his disciples on that evening, which starts the day. He instituted the Lord's Supper, if you will. Jesus went into the garden, was betrayed by Judas, and arrested. And all that night, Jesus went through three trials, all of which were illegal by Jewish law, and ultimately delivered to Pilate in that morning. Jesus is condemned to death, and Mark 15 states that Jesus went up on the cross at about 9 a.m. He was on the cross for 6 hours, ultimately expiring at 3 p.m. Matthew 27 details this for us. He was taken down off the cross and put into Joseph's tomb. It was wrapped and put in the tomb before sunset. So if we're on the clock starts now. So Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. Thursday being the day of unleavened bread, which because of me running over a little bit, we'll have to get to next time. But I do want to get through this concept before we leave here today. So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Shabbat being on Saturday, which is the weekly Sabbath, as you see above here. Jesus rising on Sunday morning on the Feast of First Fruits. I don't know that I'm going to get into it here, but there's some interesting things that happened with that. On Sunday morning, the Feast of First Fruits, as the smoke is rising up from the temple to prepare for the high Sabbath, three women are discovering an empty grave. So, that's to my study the most plausible timeline, if we're being honest, and if we're being biblical in our hermeneutics, this fits about as well as anything. So I think I will leave it there, and we will pick it up next time, as God allows, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover itself is a feast, but it is used connotatively to embrace the first three feasts because they happen in such close order to each other. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits are all collectively called Passover, or interchangeably the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but biblically they are three individual feasts. So the last thing about the Passover proper, and then we'll wrap it up. Part of the Passover Seder is the Haggadah, or the order of things. Haggadah means the order or showing forth. I would direct you to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth or show the Lord's death until he shall come. So with that, we'll leave it there. And for those of you who are here, do you have any questions?
It occurs to me, let me get where the...
Oh, yes.
Where the microphone picks up. It occurs to me, and tell me what you think about it, that all the sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, is for sin, and it was occasioned by the rejection of the Pharaoh and so on. But for Israel, the emphasis at that point was a death substitute, because they were going to die if they didn't put the blood up. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And it, for us, all death is a punishment for sin, but it was a sin of Adam and Eve that we inherited. And so the dramatic thing is that his death was to take our place. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't thought of that before. Very nicely done.